We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Isaiah tonight. Isaiah chapter 42. This passage is one of the famous servant songs in Isaiah, or servant passages in Isaiah. Really, verses 1 to 9 is the whole passage, but we're just going to be looking at the first half tonight, verses 1 to 4. And there's a crucial bit of context from the last verse of chapter 41 that I'm going to add in our reading tonight. So we're going to read from Isaiah 41, verse 29, where God speaks about false gods. And then verses 1 to 4 of chapter 42, where God is speaking about his Messiah. We'll stand, please, if you're able, to hear the public reading of Holy Scripture, which is God's speech to you and me this evening. Isaiah 41, verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Amen. Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Father, we ask that these words from your servant Isaiah would be a light on our path, a lamp to our feet, that they'd be like honey in our mouth, gold and silver in our pockets. Delight us with your word, we pray, especially as we see here a glimpse of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday, I've already alluded to the fact that a few of us were at the Walk for Life. I'd never been to this event before. It's really quite a group from churches all around the area. And, you know, pastors are there, and you know pastors, you get talking and say, oh, I'm the pastor of such and such. And anyways, one guy gave me his business card. And nobody's given me a business card in quite a long time, but this guy gave me a business card. And he was a very friendly gentleman who pastors a church in the East Bay. And then we got talking, had a really interesting conversation. And before we left, he said, well, can I have your card? And I had to admit, I don't have a card. And that made me feel... gave me something to think about, shall we say. And I was thinking, you know, a business card is a really interesting little tool. It's something that is very simple. There's not really, doesn't take a genius to make a business card. You know, it's just a little bit of information. But the way that you can use a business card that's really valuable, especially when there's a transaction or a new business arrangement being contemplated, is that you can use a business card to make it easier to trust somebody. You know, I'm not just saying I'm a pastor of some church in the East Bay. Here's my card. And I was trying to think, what would be the most valuable situation where you'd just be so glad to get somebody's business card? And I was imagining my mind last night, if, you know, it's tax prep season and the accountant that you've hired or that I've hired to do our taxes, if they just made a total mess of things and they got all the last year's stuff with this year's stuff and all the records were wrong and just there was a total dog's breakfast of the whole situation and you were lost in the middle of a mountain of different details that your accountant had ruined. And, you know, you're over at a friend's house one night and you're explaining to some acquaintance about this mess you've gotten in with your accountant. And then it turns out that guy's an accountant, and he says, here's my card. I can help you. It's perfect. You have a big need. You've been burned. You've lost trust. But you've just met someone who partly because you maybe know a friend of a friend or something like that, but also because he's able to hand you his card right at the right time. You can just get a glimmer. Maybe I can trust this fellow. And there's his job title. There's the firm he works for. There's his phone number. It's all very professional. It's like nice and neat and tidy and beautiful. And it makes you feel, here's somebody I can trust. There's a little analogy to that cooked up situation that I've just spun for you. It's a little analogy to the situation at the end of chapter 41 and the beginning of chapter 42 here in Isaiah. Isaiah, in his original context, is ministering God's word with respect to something that will happen in the future. He's preaching at a time in Jerusalem when the city is full of false gods, full of idolatry. And Isaiah is announcing to the people of Jerusalem that God is going to bring judgment through the Babylonian armies. There will be exile and banishment to the far country of Babylon, and then God will carry on his dealings with his people in exile. And that's the context, really, of this latter part of the book of Isaiah. He's not so much describing events that were immediately looming over the people, but he's telling the people of Jerusalem, and especially his disciples who were true believers in the word of God, he's telling them how God will continue dealing with them in the more distant future, on the other side of exile. And one of the experiences of exile, one of the lessons of exile, is going to be the absolute uselessness of idolatry. Here's Judah under King Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, and then wicked King Manasseh during Isaiah's lifetime, and the city is teeming with idols, and everybody thinks, you know, these idols are great. They look pretty good, you know, gold and silver and all this good stuff. They have a kind of international flavor, like it's a little bit of a nice flair when someone can say that they like Indian food and they like Chinese food, they like French cooking, like it makes you feel good, right? Well, that's kind of how they felt about idols. We have French idols and Indian idols and Chinese idols and all the rest. We're men of the world. We're not local, provincial, country bumpkins. We're internationalists. We're really something. And idols were useful politically because it would help you understand how to deal with Egypt and how to deal with Assyria and give you a leg up on the world scene. There was a sense that idols could really help you. And, you know, maybe there's something to these ancient traditions that such and such a god can really improve your love life and such a god can really improve your business prospects. And, you know, maybe there's a little more to it than Isaiah and all the other prophets will admit. Maybe these idols are really something. Well, in the quiet days during which Isaiah ministered, when things were relatively fine for Judah, such delusions could circulate. But then the hammer dropped, and Judah, with all its idols, was subjected to the horrors of Babylonian invasion, destruction, and captivity. And then God, in chapter 41 of Isaiah, is preparing a word for people in that situation. Look at your idols now. What use are they? Here you are in a land full of idols, these Babylonian idols. Maybe some of those Babylonian idols were even worshipped back in Jerusalem. But here you are, and if you were to summarize the last part of chapter 41, we won't do it in detail, but basic point is, did any of your idols predict this disaster? No. And then, did any of your idols help you with this disaster? No. They haven't done a single thing for you. The uselessness of idols is proven by the fact that when push came to shove, when things got tough, when the Babylonians showed up, the idols did nothing for you. And that's the point that's summarized in the very last verse of chapter 41. Behold, God says, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Now, you might think that's a situation very far removed from our spiritual situation today. This is all very interesting. I can see the context and the message that this meant for those people back then. But how could this be a word from God to us? Well, the answer is actually there's an awful lot of idolatry going on in our modern world. Some of it is literal idolatry, especially in the way that cultures are mixing these days. We get more opportunities to see people literally worshiping idols in their homes or in their temples. But there's also the great turn towards the false worship of a false god that Western society has been on for about 200 years. You say, what do I mean? Well, what I mean is that about 200 years ago, the leading lights of most of our society, stretching back into France and England and Germany and places like this, essentially decided it was time to banish God from life. We'll get God out of politics, and that means we won't have any more bigotry and, you know, wars of religion and that sort of thing. We'll have peace. We'll get God out of learning and education and philosophy and thought and science, and that means we won't have any more superstition or things like that. We'll have just rationality. We'll get God out of art, and we'll have, instead of all this convention and cliche that we're used to, we'll have really bold and path-breaking designs. We'll get God out of the way that we care for people, out of our therapy, and we'll get rid of guilt and this sort of thing, and we'll have minds that are at ease. On all of those points, there's been a real systematic effort the last couple of centuries to make each of those changes from a world where the true and living God was recognized as the key factor in all these various domains to a world where we don't recognize him anymore. And how has that gone for us? Well, we got God out of politics, and instead of banishing bigotry, what did we get? Well, we got the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution, and on and on. We got tyranny on the most massive scale that the world has ever seen. We got God out of learning, and what did we get? Did we get a world with no superstition? No. We got a world that doesn't know even the most basic truths that should be obvious to anyone who calls themselves a scientist. You get God out of art, and what do you get? Do you get path-breaking design that transcends old cliche? No, you get ugly, brutalist architecture and bananas duct taped to walls selling for $2 million. That's what you get. You get the most crazy things. You get God out of therapy, and what do you get? Do you get people living at ease, or do you get an entire society rampantly dependent on psychoactive medication? Now, those are just facts. This is the society in which we live is a world where our views of God have proven not to be productive, but counterproductive. Our technology has made us the best at killing. We have the best medicine, but the highest suicide rates. We have more money than anyone's ever had before, but look at our basic things like our family integrity and other basic things about life, and we're not doing well. The point is, you should be able to look at the situation and see this isn't working. And just like Isaiah's society, it would take the whole experience of exile to see vividly right in front of their eyes that their false gods are a delusion and an empty wind. So it would be right for us to sit back and just observe the world in which we live and realize this idea of secularism, it's turning out to be an idol. Its works are nothing. Its metal images are empty wind. We've been burned. Who can we trust? Who can help us with this situation? Who can put Humpty Dumpty back together again? Who can undo the damage that we in our idolatrous madness have unleashed? Well, now we get to the beginning of chapter 42 and these beautiful words, "Behold my servant." Behold my servant. And God now commends to his people his own son, the Messiah, the Savior that he's promised in David's line, as the only one who can help us in our spiritual need. He says, here's the business card. And the special focus of this business card is to show us Jesus Christ, especially his work, so that we'll be able to see that he's up to the task of bringing us salvation. So now the stage is set, and we can look at this very short passage in four verses, and there's three parts to the four verses that we'll look at turn by turn. And the first is in verse 1, where God shows us his son's calling. He says, look at my servant, behold him. And the servant of the Lord is not somebody who merely stuck up his hand in a volunteer session one time, but he's somebody who's specifically called by God to this work. And you see that in several ways. First, God says, I uphold him. I back him. He's an authorized representative of God. Just like somebody working for a great big company, you can be confident. He's got the business card. He works for that company. That company's going to back this guy's work. God's backing his son's work. And he says, not only do I uphold him, he is my chosen. He's the very best. And I've chosen him, God says. And you might think, especially since we've in this pulpit been dwelling on the doctrine of election the last couple of weeks, you remember God chooses us not because of anything that we deserve. But it's the opposite with Jesus Christ. God says, I choose him, and the reason is because my soul delights in him. He is so worthy to be chosen. He's such a lovely person. He's so worthy of my choosing him. Very similar words were said when Jesus was baptized and the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What an endorsement. And then God says that he will equip him. I have put my spirit upon him. This Messiah is not going to labor in some mere human strength. He is going to work in the strength of God, the Holy Spirit. And then there is a mission that God has given him at the end of verse 1. This is the Messiah's great task. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You see there the global scope of the Messiah's task. It's not just to Israel, it's not just to California, it's not just to England, it's the whole world. And what does it mean to bring forth justice? Well, here I think, just for sake of time, I can give you the short answer, and it's to quote the great commentary by E.J. Young, great OPC minister and Westminster Seminary professor, who gave this paraphrase of the meaning. He said, to bring justice to the nations is to bring true religion to the nations. That's the idea. To bring a right way of living before God and men to all the nations. Not merely justice in the sense of judging the world at the end of history, but to actually make a world where people live in a right relationship with God and with each other. True religion in all of its significance. So that's his calling. Then in verse 2 and 3, we have a lovely portrayal of our Lord's conduct. His methods, we might say. And you know, we need to remember, how did the ancient emperors whose nations were studded with all these false gods, how did they comport themselves? Well, if you were to go back in Isaiah, you may remember the incident with Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria, who made his way to Jerusalem. And Sennacherib was a famous idol worshiper. All the gods of Assyria were behind him. And in his personal conduct as the military and political leader that he was, he displayed, really, the inner meaning of all of those idols and their character. Because he was full of pride, full of bombast, full of show, full of boasting. You could go back to Isaiah 36 to 39 to look at that. And this is really how human power works. The great men and the great women of the world, they are on red carpets. They are always looking for attention. You know, any media is good media. They are, you know, dressed to kill. They are going to show off their wealth and their luxury and their glamour. They're going to establish themselves at the leading position of society by puffing themselves up. That's just how things work. But notice how different the conduct of God's servant is. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This is very surprising. Because here we have a figure who is greater than Nebuchadnezzar, greater than Sennacherib, greater than Julius Caesar, greater than Alexander the Great. He's the most important person in world history, and he's the quietest of them all. This prophecy's fulfillment is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus has an opportunity to heal a number of people. Well, not has an opportunity, but he heals a number of people at a certain occasion, and he warns them, don't go talking about all this healing. Just keep it to yourselves. And you think, isn't that so strange? I've grown up in evangelical churches my whole life, and they always tell me, tell people about Jesus. Why did Jesus tell people, don't tell him? You ever wonder that? Well, the reason is that Jesus was very carefully and very particularly conducting himself in a way that was focused not on the spectacle of ministry, but on the reality of ministry. With idols, appearance is always greater than reality. Here's this massive, beautiful idol, but in reality, it's just vain emptiness and wind. That's all it is. But with the true God and his servant, reality is greater than appearance. Such humility, such modesty, such quietness. And yet in that quietness, such life-giving power and strength. And now you see another step in this portrayal of the servant in the next line, where we have these amazing words about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. These are two very poignant images of our spiritual weakness. I wonder if you can recognize yourself in this portrait. A bruised reed, just ready to snap. A faintly burning wick. Not hot, not scary, not big, just about to snuff out. And if Sennacherib and his idol-worshipping imperial bombast were to show up and try to help such a person, well, guess what? You'd just run roughshod over the whole situation, and there'd be disaster. And when you hear that someone even greater than these emperors and these politicians and these military men, even greater than all of those figures, someone greater is going to be your helper, you might think, but he's going to run roughshod over me. I'm not up to the task of being treated like that. Well, you should take comfort. Because the greatness of God's servant is not revealed in how loudly and how spectacularly he deals with us, but especially in how carefully and how tenderly he deals with us. There's an amazing reflection here. You know, isn't it wonderful that Jesus came in humility before he comes in exaltation? Aren't you glad that we got to meet Jesus as the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes before we meet him as the judge of all the earth? Do you see God's grace in sending you the carpenter's son from Nazareth first before sending you Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, raised from the dead and appointed by God to judge the world with the breath of his mouth? If God had chosen to send glory right away, he could have made an end of all the burning wicks and all the bruised reeds. He could have just been done with us. But in love, he sent a Savior who was on his way to exaltation at the end, but first humility. And maybe you can reflect on your own life and you can think on situations where you have personally been on the receiving end of the tenderest of mercies from Jesus Christ. The way your life has been just about to snap because of some sin you've committed, some predicament you've been in, some challenge you were facing, some weakness you were experiencing. And in exactly that situation, Jesus Christ didn't ride into your life with 100 different things you had to do and 100 different skill testing questions you had to answer. He didn't rebuke you for all the ways you failed. He didn't deal roughly with you. He didn't threaten you. But amid all the mess that you were in, he recognized your genuine faith and he ministered to you in a way that would nurture that little burning wick into a roaring fire once again. If you're a Christian, you've been there. And it would be a good use of this text to personally thank the Lord for how gently he's dealt with you. This is one note where we can learn from the Psalms where David prays, O Lord, forgive me for the sins of my youth. Kids, there are things that you do now that if you were to do the same things as an adult, oh boy, the hammer would drop on you. Oh man, there are things I did when I was a kid and I think, man, I like deliberately caused that damage. And if I had been an adult, I would have been on the hook. Incredible how stupid I was. Incredible the things that I got away with to say to people. Incredible the foolishness of my youth. But how gently the Lord has dealt with us, hasn't he? It's a wonderful application here for those who have any responsibilities of Christian ministry, either formally in the church or in some other way, like in your family or to your Christian friends. This is a great temptation when we're dealing with sinners. You know, the temptation is to get upset, to get frustrated, to think, man, if I could only yell at you a little louder, maybe that would fix you. I wonder if you've ever experienced this temptation. You know, maybe I just need to dial it up and really show them how frustrated I am. But you know, the Apostle James says, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And you see that illustrated in the opposite way here. What does bring justice to the nations? What does bring about the righteousness of God? What does advance the ministry of the gospel in the lives of the people around us? Not the wrath of man, but the tender gentleness of the God-man. That's what you see here. He deals with us so gently. And if you have a ministry responsibility, one way you can take this text away is you can look at the bruised reeds around you and you can think, how can I bind up that bruised reed? How can I encourage that gloomy teenager? How can I show that weary servant of Christ that there's light at the end of the tunnel? How can I build up this person who has a few doubts? Not pouncing on them, but finding a way to lift them up. This is the way that Jesus deals with us. You know, I think sometimes Christians read about Satan, that he's the accuser of the brothers, the accuser of the brethren. And we think, oh yeah, that's a good idea. And we start being the accuser of the brethren. Preachers can do this. You know, as preachers, we can sometimes think it's our job to point out everybody's faults all the time. But you know, God didn't send us to preach accusations of the brothers. He sent us to bind up the bruised reed. That's true ministry. So there's the servant's methods. Now, one final thought, and that's the guarantee of his success. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. And here I want to just point out something that you'd have to know Hebrew to get this. Or if you have a marginal note, your marginal note can give you a tip off. But if you look at that word discouraged in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. It's actually the same word that we found earlier in verse 3 for a bruised reed. There's a discouraged reed, a bruised reed that needs not to be broken. And we have just the Savior for you because he himself will never be bruised. He is never going to be in need of your ministry. He's never going to be in need of your help. He's never going to need to be bound up with tender care. He's strong. He's up to the task. There's actually one more word link here, because when it says in verse 4 that he will not grow faint, it's actually the same word for the faintly burning wick. And you know, it's one thing to have a faintly burning wick. It's another thing to have a faintly burning lighter. Any of you have one of those in your house? I've had one in my house, and you have to click it about 85 times before you can get a flame out of the thing. And it's a disaster, especially if you've got a delicate fire situation, because the man in your household isn't much of a lumberjack and doesn't know how to get a fire going. It can be really dicey. And what Isaiah is drawing your attention to here, nourishing your faith, is if you're a gently burning wick, a faintly burning wick, someone whose spiritual life is ever so fragile, the good news is there's not any fragility in Jesus Christ. He himself is not out there trying to find someone to light his lamp. He is the light of the world. He's not faintly burning. He's a shining light. He's not a bruised reed. He's a mighty Savior whose gentleness is mighty to reinforce the weak people that he ministers to. And that fact is why Isaiah can pronounce with such certainty that he will not grow faint or be discouraged until his whole ministry is accomplished, till he has established justice in the earth. In other words, until he has brought true religion to the whole world, and the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands here is Isaiah's poetic image for the Gentiles, the far-flung peoples of the world. And his law is not merely the Ten Commandments, but the whole of Revelation and Holy Scripture. And you know, here you and I are. It should give you tingle on your spine to think of this. But here you and I are about 2,700 years after Isaiah wrote these words under the inspiration of the Spirit, in a place that Isaiah could never have dreamed of. He had no map of California in front of him as he wrote this word. And only because of the sheer strength of the Son of God come in human flesh as a mighty Savior whose righteous life and all-sufficient death would be the foundation of the gospel that God sends to the world, all because he is exalted to heaven, seated on his Father's right hand, endowed with the Holy Spirit whom he has poured out upon his church, all because of his mighty strength, you and I are here waiting for his law. Two little closing words. One is, that means you should believe on him. And you should wait for him, and you should seek his justice, seek this true religion with all your heart. Whether for the first time or for the bajillionth time in your life, renew your own personal commitment to seek what Jesus Christ alone can give. As the Father has life in himself, he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and now the Son is willing to give life to all who believe in his name. And he will do it. Maybe that would apply to you not in the sense of you need to become a Christian, but maybe there's an area of your life where, if you were honest, your personal life falls far short of true religion. Well, bring your bruised reed life to Jesus and let him work on you. Wait for his law. One other little thought, and that is that this is the great hope for world mission. One of the prayers that we pray frequently in this congregation is that over time, God would, by grace, raise up especially men, to be ministers who'd be willing to conduct their ministry in the work of evangelism and foreign missions. What kind of men do we want? Men like this. Men who know Christ and who are willing to spend their lives making Christ known in a way that reflects his method of ministry, which is to bring saving knowledge of God by proclaiming the law of God, establishing true religion, and doing so in this gentle strength that reflects his peculiar glory as the Savior who came humbly to heal our pride. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your servant. We are captivated with this portrait of his glory. We ask that you would help us to contemplate his glory as it relates to us personally. May we be more like him, and may we more earnestly be the coastlands waiting for his law. O Lord, we ask for those who have not yet had justice established in their life or in their country. O Lord, would you continue to glorify your servant by showing how much better he is than false gods? Please glorify your own name in the preaching of his gospel and in causing many to be gathered in by believing it. We pray this in his name. Amen.